I want to continue in this teaching on the home in the area of the father's place or the daddy and the children. We several years ago did a tape entitled The Daddy and the Children, and it has had much distribution around the world, and we've received a great deal of mail on it and have heard how God has changed lives in that particular area. We deal with it on another tape, but the Bible teaches the father is totally responsible for the life of the child. He makes or breaks the child. And of course, we, as I've said, shared this on the other tape entitled The Daddy and the Children. But I want to read very carefully and very quickly to you these two verses as an outset as we go in again to the duties of the parents or the responsibility of the father to his children. For because God holds a man accountable for his children, and that he will stand before God in regards to those children, because that which he is accountable for, he must stand before God for. Now in Ephesians 6 verse 4, the Bible tells us the relationship of the father to the child in regards to the future of the child, the discipline of the child, and the direction of the child. But it says in that fourth verse, fathers, do not irritate and provoke your children to anger. Do not exasperate them to resentment, but rear them tenderly in the training and discipline and counsel and admonition of the Lord. Now again, the daddy is the responsible party, though mother operates under his covering and operates according to his personal will in matters, as they pray and operate two as one flesh, according to the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, two becoming one flesh, two becoming one mind after prayer, in agreement, walking with God. But in this verse of scripture, it tells us that the father is not to constantly be on the child. And I have just closed a meeting in Louisiana. And in the process of that meeting, there was a great deal of problems in this church. It was a small rural church in the country, and there had been much transition of lives and much backwards as far as education is concerned in the rearing of children without Christ. And there were two or three people in that church who had really been the results of a home where the daddy was destructive in that person's life. And by that I mean the father destroys the personality of the child. It is the father who literally sets the course of that child's life, either makes or breaks that child. But the Bible says, fathers, do not irritate and provoke your children to anger, which means don't be constantly on them all the time, putting them down. They can never do anything right, and never having that close relationship with them, because God says the father develops the child's personality. It says so in the rest of this verse. It says, do not exasperate them to resentment, which means bringing them to the point to where they hate you, but rear them tenderly. And of course, that's a relationship a father's to have to his child. He's never to ever discipline his child in an explosive relationship. He's not to show any anger at all. In fact, if he does, he destroys that child. God says so. He takes that child's personality and absolutely brings it into bondage, and that child is filled with negatives in its life that he then brings into his own children's life, and his personality is absolutely devastated and destroyed. Again, I'm not going to re-preach the message of the daddy and his children, another tape that we've already done, which if you have not heard, I beg you to get a hold of so you can understand these two verses. I deal with them very, very deep in the Word of God and the truths of it. But the Bible says don't just exasperate them to resentment, to where they resent you so totally that they don't want to have anything to do with you, and they begin to state, I'll be glad when I'm 18, I'm going to get out of here, because you see, you've destroyed that child. But the Bible says the father is to rear them tenderly, which means there should be a responsive love in the training and discipline and counsel and admonition of the Lord. Now, on the other tape, we deal with those four areas. But you see, the father is responsible for training his children. Train up a child as you will have it to go, and when it is old, it will not depart from that. And as one Bible scholar says, that's when hair appears upon the chest of the son. When that happens, the child by that time will have had the course of its life already routed out regarding its relationship to God, its relationship to other people, its belief in its own self, and its ability to go on. But that's what God says a father is to do. He's to raise them tenderly in the four areas of biblical relationship: training, discipline, counsel, and admonition of the Lord. You see, if you get a young man right with God, or a young woman right with God to begin with, then that child will be able to stabilize itself for the rest of its life. Why? Because number one, it will be totally encapsulated in its own personality, receiving himself as he is, 139th Psalm, and then be able to develop himself from the course of his life's relationship to that point forward. I heard something recently that blessed me. I tell you, it just overwhelmed me about how the Jewish fathers raise their children. Number one, they raise them to, by the age of 12, to totally believe in the concept of God and living within the law, otherwise relating to God on the basis of keeping their lives straight. Now, we live by grace. It is Christ in us that keeps the law. But at the same point, we should train our children to God totally. And I know a man that I believe totally in, and I've watched his life, who makes a statement, and I've told other people to do this, and it's worked in the life of the children, that even to the unborn child, you read Scripture, and when the child is born, for the first few weeks or for the rest of its life with you, you read Scripture to it, even though it does not understand with its mentality, a day old or 3 days old or a week old, but it will understand within, because the Bible says built into every human being is the knowledge of God. You find that in the first chapter of the book of Romans and several other places into and in the Word of God, rather. So therefore, when you read the Word of God to that child just born, and first few weeks or few months or few years old, you continue that reading, you are literally building up inside that child a spiritual mentality and a relationship to God, because the Word is God Himself in the flesh. But the three things that Jews were taught to do, the fathers felt a responsibility for their children. Number one, they taught them the concept of God and living by the law and totally relating upon God in prayer by the age they were 12. By the time they were 18, they taught them a trade. Now, even though a Jew may be a wealthy man, he was taught a trade at that time. He was taught, if he was a cobbler, to be a cobbler. He was taught this, he was taught that, whatever it was, he was taught the trade of his father. So by 18, he knew a trade. Again, regardless of his financial position or condition, he had a trade that he could work with, regardless of what happened. And then the third thing was that the father found a suitable bride for his child. Now, we don't do that today. Perhaps still there is some areas of the world that do that, and there might be some instances in even our American tradition where that is done. I'm not aware of it, but I've heard of some things almost similar to that in the picking of a wife for a young man, and a husband for a young lady, and a wife be given to a man at that time. But the point I'm getting at is simply this, that there was in this relationship the father going out and picking a suitable bride. The first thing he looked for was her relationship to God. The second thing he looked for was her physical ability to maintain a household and to bear children. And the third thing he looked for was looks. And, of course, that did not have all to do with it, because if he could bring a woman into the household with a man who both feared God and walked with God and believed in God, then, of course, at that point, he would have developed within that the character and the nature of God. So three things that a Jewish father did in the old times. Number one, he taught his son or daughter totally about God by the age of 12, especially if it was a son. Number two, by 18, he had a trade completely developed and ability to work within it. And number three, he picked him a bride. He picked him a woman of God that he knew would be good for his son. So therefore, it was very much an important position in the teaching of the Old Testament regarding the children. For the fathers and mothers had tremendous responsibility. In a moment, we're going to go to Deuteronomy and study that. But in the meantime, I want to give you one more area of the Word of God where you can understand the relationship of what it teaches about the father and the children, the daddy and the children. And again, this is on the other tape. If you want to look at Colossians 3:21, again, the relationship, fathers provoke not your children to anger lest they be discouraged, which means don't be on them all the time, because when you do, you destroy their personality. You take away from them the ability to minister or the mentality to operate within their own position. Why? Because they're totally defeated on the inside. Their personality is destroyed, and then they have to assume relationships to things that they're environmentally thrown into, and then they become a part of those relationships. That's the reason why a tremendous amount of drugs today are in the lives of children or young people or older people. That's the reason why many become alcoholics, because they've never functioned in their real true personality. It was devastated in their childhood. Again, I beg you to get the other tape that we've done entitled The Daddy and the Children. But the Bible says, fathers, do not provoke or irritate or fret your children, which means don't be on them all the time. Don't be hard on them or harass them. Why don't you ever do anything right? Let me tell you something, friend. You may come in one night and everything you told your son to do was not done. Instead of jumping on him, why don't you just go put your arm around him and say, son, I love you. Why don't we just sit down and talk and keep the television off, or go get in the car and go get something to drink together or something like that. You'll blow him out of the saddle. He's going to wonder what he's about to get in for. But treat him nice and then have prayer with him. Do something with that son or with that daughter that you've been so negative about and who is becoming more and more rebellious. You see, you'll win them back in tenderness, not in decisive, authoritative position. Why? Because as they get older, resentment builds, their personality is devastated. As their personality is devastated, they then take on the personality identity or the personalities, rather, of the culture of that day, such as rock music and your rock music people or your television personalities, and then they're absolutely, totally, completely annihilated in their spirit. They're living with someone when they're 18 or 20 or 22, no marriage involved, children born out of wedlock, one divorce after the other, can't keep a job, no stability, won't study in school, and looking for a free ride for the rest of their life. You see, the father develops this kind of discipline in the life of the child. Fathers, do not provoke or irritate or fret your children. Do not be hard on them or harass them. Why? Listen, lest they become discouraged, which means they can never do anything right, so why do anything at all? And sullen and morose, which is gloomy, which means they run around with a long face all the time, and you say, what's wrong with you? And you say, oh, nothing, or they say, oh, nothing. And finally, when they get old enough, they say, well, why don't you ever leave me alone? And they leave the room, and you wonder what's wrong. You've done everything in the world for them. Your mother's working, and daddy's working. You've given them a car when they were 16, all the money they need, and you haven't had much time for them. You've been so busy with your own life. Well, then why did you have them in the first place? Dear friend, let me tell you something. Children are a responsibility. Children are a responsibility. And you're really going to know that about the first time you have grandchildren. And when those grandchildren come in your life and overwhelm you, for grandchildren are a crown to old men, the book of Proverbs says. When they come into your life and then all of a sudden one day this group splits up, this husband and wife splits up, and you never see those grandbabies again, and you go through the agony of having them torn out of your heart, you're going to know exactly what it's all about. It says, lest they become discouraged and sullen and morose, listen, and feel inferior. That's what you do with your child. You put him under because he's down so much. And the reason why you put him under and down is because you were put under and down all of your life. And you need to deal with your life to receive yourself and begin to become tender with your children. In fact, never discipline your child until you prayed the matter through. Ask God for relationships to that child at that point and feel inferior and frustrated. That's what happens to them. They're totally frustrated. And then he goes on to say, do not break their spirit. Now, I've almost re-preached the other tape. However, there's much deeper teachings in that area on the other tape, but I simply want you to understand that the child's spirit is broken, which his total personality is broken by the father who is on that child all the time because he can never do anything right. Same way with mothers, but mostly with daddies. So therefore, the duties of the parents are literally listed in Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter. Now, we can get a tremendous amount of teaching out of the Old Testament on the basis of the relationship of the parent to the child because of the fact that this is where it all began. God set up divine order at the beginning, though a great deal of it was law, but at that point, law is still the relationship of the life on the basis of the walk in the Spirit. Law is kept by the Spirit when a person pursues the Spirit in an aggressive way. Now, I want you to see several verses of Scripture. In Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, the 6th verse, the Bible says, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Now, what are the words? These truths, these are the relationships that I want your children to know about. Now listen to what God says through the writer of the book of Deuteronomy. He says, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Now, we're talking about children. Again, you're developing within that child in the bar mitzvah age, according to Jewish tradition. By the time that child becomes 12, he must have totally developed God in his life. So what does it mean? You need to talk about Christ as the first person, constantly, at the table, in your relationship to your husband and wife and to your children, always bringing up Christ in the first person, the ability, the life that he has, and the life that he lives through us, and the miracles that have been performed by his life, and the relationship that he has one with another. And when we do that, then we bring out and develop into the lives of our children truths. Because you see, I can look back at my children and see one that I neglected greatly because I was gone all the time in evangelism, and the other when I discovered I was neglecting the first child, that I began to develop in that child a relationship of Jesus Christ as being sovereign, alive, spirit in our life who would walk according to his personal will and do the things that he desired to do if we let him do it through us. And soon that child developed into a relationship with Christ on a personal basis. He's now in Bible school in Columbia, South Carolina, in Columbia Bible College. And he's 19 years of age, and he desires at this point to know more about Christ in a supernatural way, and has already experienced a number of marvelous miracles in his own life by just simply believing God. Then the Bible says, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon the land, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and of thy gates. Now there's a great deal of information here. If you were ever in Israel and you stood at the Wailing Wall, you would see the frontlets around the individual Jews standing there where they have taken and put the little prayers inside, and as they've taken and wrapped the leather cords around their hands as a traditional sign of breaking before God and submission before Him, and as they stand before that wall and pray, and even in the synagogues, if you had the privilege of visiting a synagogue, and you would see how they would bind and also put the frontlets on, and all that they would do based on tradition from Old Testament. Now again, we're not dealing so much with tradition as we're dealing with position, for this is God's word to bring these people into total obedience. So the duty of the parents was to keep Jesus Christ constantly. Duty of us today is to keep Christ constantly before our children and before their lives in a supernatural way, in a conversational way, in a relationship, and we can't do that unless we have a supernatural relationship with Him. We must pursue God. We must let Him live life through us according to His personal will. And as we preach to you that are on our Table of the Month Club, only the violent have victory, as you study in Matthew 11, verse 12. Those who violently pursue God and demand all that is theirs, only those people walk in the aggressive posture and victory of the Lord. Now, in the 6th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, the 20th verse, this is what it says. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and statutes of the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Now, let's say this to you, based on the Word of God and what it teaches. Suppose your son sat down right now and asked you, Daddy, teach me how to pray. And you would look at him and say, well, son, repeat after me. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Now, would you be teaching your son to pray? No, you wouldn't. You'd be teaching him how to quote Scripture. Because, you see, we call that the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, and it's not the Lord's Prayer. It's actually the 17th chapter of the book of John. And he prayed for three things there to the Father. He was teaching his disciples how to pray. And when you study the Lord's Prayer, and we've done a tape on that, the real meaning of the Lord's Prayer, it actually, each phrase breaks down the relationship of God to man and man to God. That's what the Lord's Prayer is. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Otherwise, you're teaching sovereign awe, A-W-E, to your child. You're teaching that child that God is sovereign, that he's not superficial, but he's supernatural. He is a real person, invisible, almighty. He's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He's all sovereign God. He's everything. And the Bible says, and when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which are the Lord God, which the Lord our God hath commanded you? This is what it says. Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt. Now I want you to listen to this. And the Lord brought us out, and Egypt was brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Now, I want you to get this. He's not just telling him the story. He's not sitting down and say, son, let me tell you about the miracle God performed for us when we were in Egypt under bondage. Let me tell you what happened, how we literally went through these different situations with Moses, and then eventually we gathered what we had, and we stood on the edge of the Red Sea, and suddenly it parted, and we walked through. No, he wasn't saying, just tell them the story. He was saying to them, tell them the story with awe. Tell them the story with awe, that the child might not receive it as a Jack and the Beanstalk, but that he might receive it as something supernatural, not superficial, not something that is of the mind of men, but something that is of the supernatural God. Teach your children that God is supernatural. Otherwise, teach your children about Jesus, that the blind saw, the lame walked, the maimed hands were made whole, the dead came out of the grave. You teach your children those things, and let the Spirit of God consume and move through your life. And when that happens, the victory will come to your heart. The Bible says, then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, and that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. Otherwise, when you tell your children the story of what God did, not only the fire by night and the cloud by day and the manna that was gathered off the ground, and how your shoes did not even wear out, and how your clothes did not wear out, and then when the day came, you went into the land of milk and honey. Even during the course of the time when those rejected God's first opportunity to go into that land, how that all of that generation, elders, died out. And tell them these stories. Tell them to your children that they might be supernatural and sovereign. Friend, let me tell you something. The reason why an Orthodox Jew is an Orthodox Jew is because of his upbringing by parental relationship. That's the reason why that they follow after these rabbis. They're taught to do that. They have not yet received that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They will very soon. The unclean spirit is going to pass out of the Lamb, and suddenly that hindering blindness to their minds is going to awaken, and they're going to scream out, "The one that we crucified was the one that we looked for," if you'll forgive that paraphrase. But you see, an Orthodox Jew is Orthodox because he has burned into his brain from the first moments of his ability to receive truth, and the truth is the Word of God, that God is sovereign and almighty. They receive that. They receive that. Have you ever wondered why the Shiite Muslims would give their life on the basis of giving their life in order to do it for God, but they call God Allah? Simply because of the fact burned into their mind is that when they give their life in this kind of a thing, they immediately go into heaven. They don't have to walk across that thin horsehair cord across the valley from the Mount of Olives to the top of that temple that sits upon the Dome of the Rock. Dear friend, these people will do anything because they have been taught from birth the sovereignty of Allah God, and they worship their own God. They're from the relationship of Ishmael. They are literally the fruit of Abraham's unbelief, and yet we can see that unbelief literally surrounding the nation of those that believe in sovereign God, Jehovah, but have not received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. But the point I'm getting at is this. The difference between a Reformed Jew and an Orthodox Jew is very simply put, it is the fact that that Orthodox Jew has drilled in him from the time of birth to understanding the very sovereignty of God, and that's why they wear these little curls on the side of their head. That's why, without embarrassment, they wear these pants that they wear. That's why you can go to New York City and Chicago and certain areas, and they still live as they did 100 years ago and 200 years ago in the sense of their dress and their orthodoxy and their belief. That's the reason why today in Israel, that on Saturday morning, you'll see some walking toward the synagogue or toward the Wailing Wall in the fur caps, and other in black caps, and some dressed with just the little black caps totally upon their head, the black hats or the black caps, and some of them are not even at that point. You have all different kinds of Jews. You have even unbelieving Jews who have returned to their homeland. Most of these, dear friend, are propagating Marxist-Leninism. But the point I'm getting at is simply this, that the Lord commanded us to do all the statutes to the fear of the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. Now, you know that, you could put that in the 20th century, 1984, whatever this day is. I believe it is the 27th of January in 1984, as I do this, along about 4 minutes until 10 o'clock in the morning. And as I'm doing this back in our studio, you can say today that the reason why the Jewish nation has been, one of the reasons why the Jewish nation has been preserved, is the fact that they've kept the statutes. The only reason why America is preserved to this point, and it's a wonder God is even allowing us to continue on as we are in what has happened to this nation, the homosexuals becoming a natural order of the day. They're unnatural. They are physical, bound by demonic structure. They are perverts according, they're perverted according to the Word of God. And the Old Testament dealt with them in the way that God felt that they should be dealt with. We don't do it today and shouldn't do it today. It's not our place. But the point I'm getting at is simply this. These people have kept the law, and they've kept God sovereign in their heart and life, and God is kept just like the blood of Jesus from the beginning chapter of Genesis to the last chapter of Revelation. There is a trail of blood through every chapter in the Bible. By the same token, the Jews' national identity is still there, although the tribe identity is gone. No Jew knows what tribe or what lineage he's come from because they have been dispersed over the centuries and over the ages. Why? Because God's wiped that out. Simply because that he wants to, as a supernatural way, through selection, as these people have never married outside of their race, only a few of them, and the reason why they don't do that is God simply teaches in the Old Testament it's not to be done, and literally, if it was done, they would bring into their genes demonic forces because every Gentile culture in the world has a form of demon worship. Every one of them, all through history, they have a form of demon worship. That's why God had the children annihilated. That's why God had the animals annihilated, the husbands and wives annihilated, the people totally annihilated when they came into the land to wipe out the demon genes in their body, the demon forces, in case there was intermarriage, I personally believe, of Jews to these people to hinder that race. And a few people were brought in genetically by God into these Israeli or Hebrew people's lives, but very few through the history of the Word of God. But he's kept this race pure. And according to the Word of God, he's going to select 144,000 evangelists out of the Jewish people, and they're going to be 12,000 from each tribe. The tribes have no knowledge to who they are. It could be Jews in Houston. It could be Jews in Israel, Jews in Russia, Jews that are still remaining around the world. But we know that there will be 12,000. You can imagine when this time comes, when suddenly a Jew sees it and suddenly begins to stand and preach, you can say he's one of those tribes, and I doubt seriously if they'll know what their tribe was. If God reveals to them what their tribe is, doesn't make any difference. The matter is that there'll be 144,000, count them if you please, Jewish evangelists preaching. Now you say, do you believe God's going to do it like that? Absolutely. It's in the Word. It is in the Word. I never will forget, some years ago, I was in a revival meeting in a church here in Houston, and I had a young man doing my youth work by the name of Rick Scarborough. Rick would work with the young people. This was back in the 60s. And so one night, we were in this church, and we were looking for a number. He was looking for a number of how many people were going to be in service on youth night. And one young lady who had been saved on Monday night came up with a figure, 187, as I recall, teenagers. I'm talking about teenagers in the youth service on Friday night. Well, the next thing I know, I got there on Wednesday night, and above my head was a banner all the way across that building that said, 187 youth present on youth night. And dear friend, may I share with you that that night, on Friday night, we had all the teenagers stand, and it was exactly 187. It was revelation, not coincidence. It was pure revelation. And may I say to you, 80-some of those young people were born again in that service that night. It was a miracle of God. But the point I'm getting at was that we looked into heaven, or this little girl looked into heaven. God intuitively spoke to her mind. Rick took it as a word from the Lord, put it up in faith, and God did it to prove himself. Now, the point I'm getting at, and bringing this all back to parental relationship, is simply this. The parents are to develop in the children that supernatural awe to God and to Jesus Christ. They are to teach their children. But not only are they to teach their children, the best teaching tool is that relationship that they have with God. For the Bible says in the 25th verse, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. Now, what does it mean? It means that we will have these positions with our children if we do these particular things. If these things are done, then, dear friend, on the basis of it, our children will be brought in. You see, our children are going to copy what we do. I never will forget some years ago when my child was about 7, our little boy was about 7 or 8, we were in a prayer meeting at a very precious couple by the name of Francaise. And I had taught a Bible study. When we got through, we all got on our knees and we prayed around the room. And lo and behold, my son was on his knees next to me, and I'd forgotten all about him being there. He was being quiet. And so I prayed and prayed and prayed when it came my time, took authority, prayed for people, and really got down to business with God, got into spiritual warfare. Next thing I know, my son, when we all started to get up, began to pray. And friend, as you may have heard me say on one other tape, my son prayed almost identically the same words I prayed with the same voice inflection. He took authority, stood against the enemy, demanded that Satan turn people loose. He prayed for people's victory and spiritual healing, took them on by name, and when he got through, all I did was hear my prayer literally voiced in a higher pitch. I never got over that. I still haven't gotten over that to this point. Now, the reason for that is simply that my son literally parroted what he heard. And I was so thrilled with that, I told my wife later, I just stood there in awe at my son's prayer. He had copied what I prayed, and God said to my heart, he said, son, that's the way it's to be. That's the way it's to be. Children, look to their parents, look to their father, and you have a spiritual relationship to your child in order to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, there are 12 duties of parents that I want to talk about now out of the Old Testament, and then later on we're going to put out a tape for young people. I've never done that. I've always preached to young people, but I've never put out a complete outline for young people, and later in this year, perhaps in the next month or two, I'm going to be putting out a tape. I may not present it in this package, but I will be putting out a tape for the complete series on the home, which is something like 14 tapes now. But here are 12 things that the parents are commanded to do in the Word of God. And there'll be a reiteration of those things that I've spoken about a moment ago, and it's an outline that I found in a Bible that literally has thrilled me on the basis of its truth from Old Testament posture. Now, as we continue on in this, I want you to see, first of all, that the children is The children are ready to see the parents' light. Now, what are the parents to do? Number one, as we read to you in chapter 6, verse 7, that a parent is to love God wholeheartedly. To raise children today, you must have the dynamics of the person of Christ in your life. Jesus Christ must be first in your life. He must be first in your life. How in the world can you bring your children into the right relationship with God by speaking hearsay? You cannot do it. You cannot do it. There has to be that relationship. Many years ago, I wanted to take flying. My mother decided it would be all right, and so therefore she began to fund my flying lessons when I was 16 years of age. Now, in that airplane, if somebody would have come to me and handed me a book and said, all right, now, son, you read this book, and when you get through, we're going to put you out in the cockpit of this little old Piper Cub, and we're going to set you in that back seat, and we're going to start this engine for you, and you'll handle the throttle, and you'll handle the pedals, and you'll handle the stick, and you'll handle the landing, you'll handle the takeoff, the turns, everything that you're going to do, the lazy eights, all that you're going to do, the stalls. We're going to let you do that, and just read this book, and it'll tell you how. Now, do you realize that the tragedy of that is the fact that if I'd have taken that book and memorized it from cover to cover, that very likely I may have gotten the thing off the ground, but without having any kind of resistance or any kind of relationship to understanding how to taxi, how to work the ailerons, how to move that tail around, how to turn into the wind as I'm taking off with a crosswind. Friend, I would have been very seriously killed. And you can't be more seriously killed than being seriously killed, because when you're seriously killed, you're killed. Whether you're killed or not, it's serious. The point I'm getting at is simply this. You, as an individual, cannot take the book and hand it to your son and say, all right, son, study it for yourself. You can't take that child to Sunday school class and stick that child in a class and say, all right, now, son, you learn here how to walk with God. You can't put him under the tutorship of another individual and say, all right, I'm putting you in a Christian school and I want them to teach you how to walk with Jesus. They may teach that child in kindergarten, in first, second, fifth, 10th, 12th grades how to sing little choruses and how to read the Bible. But you see, the object lesson, according to the Word of God, is from the father and from the mother and their relationship to God. That child is going to learn sovereign things by sovereign experiences within the own family household. Friend, it's there. It's on the inside. And how can the blind lead the blind? And that's what the tragedy of our churches are today. They're filled with blind people. Children are blind because they cannot see the supernatural God. They can see the superficial God. You forgive that relationship. But what is superficial? Church. What is superficial? Read your Bible. What is superficial? Repeat after me, our Father which art in heaven. What is supernatural? Believing God to receive. What is supernatural? Teaching God that praying is simply finding the mind of God and agreeing with it. What is supernatural? Teaching a child that they must pursue God, that they have to study, they have to praise Him, they have to love Him with all of their heart. That's what it's all about. And those duties are given to the parents. And dear sir, dear ma'am, if you're listening to me and you don't love God wholeheartedly, your children are going to develop their relationship with God based on your developed relationship with God. But the tragedy of that is that they're going to fail like you failed. And number two, you're going to stand before God in judgment for that failure in not only your life, but in your children's life. And it's going to be tragedy even compounded. For you must love God wholeheartedly. That's the first duty of a parent. Secondly, you must have God's Word in your heart. It must be in your heart, as we read in the sixth verse of the sixth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. It must be hid in your heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. Now, that's not only scripture memorization, but that's revelation of the Word of God so brought in truth in your life that you can walk in that truth, expound that truth, live that truth. You see, live before me, Jesus. Don't tell me about Jesus. You know the old adage, don't do as I do, do as I say do. Garbage. That is filth. That's perversion. That's demonic. And any preacher that would stand before people and preach one life and live another is a man who's not walking in developed relationship. He may know it in his head, but he doesn't know it in his heart. I had a man stand before a group of my board some years ago and make the statement, as I was teaching in areas of truth, and yet I had not been able to compound them in my ministry. I'd compounded them in our personal lives, but I'd never been able to take it to the scope of the ministry that we had on television and all that was involved. And I had learned the truths in my personal family, but people told me I needed to operate my ministry like a business. And I did for a while and discovered that this ministry needs as much prayer as a home does, and that a ministry is the same relationship as a home father, home mother, home children, home environment, and everything that God has. And I've had to come back, and it's been a hard road back, closing door after door after door of mistake that I've made. And because of that, it's been very good for me, because I can say to you, everything is of the Lord. Everything. God tells you you're to have God's Word hid in your heart. And that means not only memorized, not only brought in, but actively working. You see, the heart is the soulish gnosis of man, and you operate from your heart. If you're negative, you operate from your heart. If you know a thing to be right, you operate from your heart. If you know a thing to be wrong, you operate from your heart, for your heart is that which is a developed desire of your entire life. And you then are motivated by that desire from within. And you see, if you delight yourself in the Lord, He'll give you the desires of His heart and your heart at the same time. So if you love God more than you love anything else in this world and put Him in the right perspective, constantly pursuing Jesus, then who you are will fully develop and surface, and at the same time you'll be able to lead your children into that supernatural relationship. Children today are living in hell. When they turn on television, their peers are living in open adultery, in open homosexuality. They're getting garbage from school books. They're getting humanism, which is an absolute religion of demons. And dear friend, they're receiving truth, not in truth, but they're receiving truth as lie. And they're receiving lies as truth. Dear friend, today when you teach a child about Jesus and they go into school, you teach them the truth, they tell them it's a lie. And then when they get into school that man evolved from a monkey, they teach that lie as truth. And your children are confused. You say, where is it going to be? Where's the foundation? We need to change what's being taught in the school. No. No. I agree with that, yes. But we need to change what is being taught in the home. You need to be broken before God and pursuing God and filled with God and living in God and letting Jesus live His life through you through the unction of the Holy Spirit so that your children can reach out and develop in a supernatural children relationship of obedience to Sovereign Father God. Now, I'm not mad at you, but I'm telling you this, that you better listen to me. God holds you accountable for your children. Thirdly, you must teach them diligently. You must teach them diligently to children. You must teach God's Word to your children. You find that in verse 7, verse 20 through 25 of the 6th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. We read it to you a moment ago. You must teach them and teach the truths diligently. You must talk about it constantly, as I said before, your children. Fourthly, you must talk of them when sitting in the house, walking by the way, lying down and rising up. Verse 7 says, talk about God constantly. Talk about Jesus constantly. The miracles of life. What is happening supernatural in your life? This is what God led me to do today. Tell your children about it. Or I heard from God. Or this supernaturally happened to me. And let the supernatural become natural, that they can begin to live naturally supernatural. They can begin to look for the supernatural elements of God in their life. Then it says, bind them up for a sign upon the hand and on the forehand. And of course, this is, again, a teaching in the Jewish tradition to that point to show that there was certain rituals to law and certain rituals to worship that must be encouraged in their own lives, and that they might be brought to the point of belief, and in that belief position that they might walk in the Spirit of God. You see, it is all the position of Christ in our life and Jesus Christ coming through our heart and showing us exactly what must be done. We must teach our children the tradition of Christ, and it is on the basis of pursuit. You get a child right with Jesus and pursuing Jesus, and the next thing you know, you won't have to worry about him sitting in the back talking while he's in church. You've heard me say time and again, there are two things I look for to tell you if a church is dead. Number one, if all the kids sit in the back and talk while the preacher preaches, they're an extension of their homes, and so because of that, you can know that the homes are dead, therefore the church is dead. Secondly, if everybody leaves the moment the whistle is blown or the bell rings or somebody says amen, and there's no fellowship among the brethren, they don't want to be with each other, they don't want to go home with each other, they don't want to stand around and talk with each other, there's not a longing for fellowship, then you can know the church is absolutely dead and without Christ. Listen, in this position of binding around the head, it is an imperative that it must be done, that we must teach our children the traditional things. And when we do that, it operates in their lives. The Bible says in Exodus 13, verse 9, and it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore for keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. And so we teach our children today, we teach them different traditions. We teach them about the Lord Jesus, the fact that he is alive and real, and that he is in our life. And then seventhly, remember God and serve him in prosperity and success. Verse 10 through 12. You see, when you train up a child as you will have it to go, it will not depart. And when it is old, that means with hair upon its chest, a woman to the place of having babies in delivery, dear friend, at that particular point, they will, because they have have learned the supernatural things about God in their life, and you and I can operate in faith today. We can teach our children faith. You see, these people look back at what happened, the fire by night and the cloud by day of the manna. They look back and taught their children the miracles of the past. The miracles of the past. You know the greatest miracle that ever happened in Egypt to that point was the fact of Joseph being sent there by God and storing that food for that period in history, and they had plenty when the rest of the world had famine. And yet the Bible says later on that Pharaoh died, another Pharaoh rose up and did not remember those miracles, if you please, and suddenly the Jews became outcast and outlaws in their land. Have you ever noticed that through history? Suddenly they were made slaves, the same thing that Hitler wanted to do. He didn't want to make them slaves, he wanted to annihilate them. He figured if he got rid of the Jews, he'd get rid of the financial monetary problems of this world. Well, no, my friend, the devil wanted to get rid of the Jews. Why? Because he brought the lineage of Jesus, and these are God's chosen people. Now they've been brought home. They're at home. They're going through marvelous experiences. Matthew 24, Ezekiel 38. They're assigned to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as they were assigned literally in the Old Testament at that particular point of the coming of the Lord Jesus. So the position is that these people looked at the miracles past, but we can live in miracles today. We can get a word from God. We can walk in faith and not by sight. We can read the Word of God and have it revealed and come alive to us, and we can see it and have it quicken our heart. We can need a word and go to the Word and say, God, I need an answer, and read the Word of God, and suddenly God take a verse of Scripture and speak to our life and overwhelm us. We know at that moment with a quickening that's what we need to do, and we operate in that. Many, many times have we gone to the Word to get a word, and God's given us a word. Out of the Word, we've stood on that Word, and it has come to pass, for the Word is Jesus Christ. And so what he was saying to the parents, the duties to the parents, was teaching the children at childhood the relationship that they might know the supernatural things of God. Number 8, they were to teach them to fear the Lord, to serve him, and to swear by his name. Verse 13, Deuteronomy the 6th chapter. Now, the fear of the Lord and to serve him. Of course, that swear by him simply means the fact that they so sovereignly believe in him that they would put their life on the line to his existence. That's what Paul, when he was Saul, was trying to get these Jews to do that had been converted. He would find a converted Jew, and he would try to get them to renounce Christ, and they wouldn't do it, and he would put them to death. He would have them put to death. And when he got saved, dear friend, listen, he talked about being the chiefest of sinners. And I'll tell you, it's nothing, perhaps only the murder of Jesus. And those who put Christ to death 53 days later, many of them heard that unlearned fisherman preach with the unction of the Holy Ghost inside of him and fell on their faces before that man and screamed out, what must we do to be saved? And they were saved. Can you believe a sovereign, loving God who would forgive those who murdered his child? Can you believe that? I can't. How can you believe that? Because he saved me. And I know today, I know more the fact that I'm born again than I know anything else about myself. Because sovereign supernatural God is alive in me. I know it. I've felt his inner workings in my heart. He's given me direction. I've known peace in the midst of the storm, joy unspeakable. And friend, that is not a psychosomatic relationship to an invisible force that I've learned to empty all my garbage on and allow it to embrace and hide from me. And I would have some abnormal structure in my brain that would allow me to dump that garbage and be released of it. Friend, I want you to know that I know that I know Jesus and his inner workings in my spirit. And I want my son to see it. I want my wife to see it. I want my staff to see it here. I want those that are with me in meetings to see it. I want them to see Jesus, Jesus, Jesus alive in me. That's all that I care about. I want my grandbabies to see it. I want them to see Jesus in granddaddy. I want my daughter to see it. I want my precious son-in-law to see it. I want my entire family to know Jesus lives by not what they hear from me as I tell them what to do, but what they see in me and what they see being done to me and through me. I want them to see that. That's the greatest lesson that they will ever learn. And then he went on to say that they were to despise idols. Number 9. And let me go back to number 8 again. They were to fear the Lord, teach your child a reverential awe for God. Number 9, they were to test idols. Verse 14 and 15, and dear friend, I would to God we had more time for that. Number 10, refrain from tempting God. Otherwise, learn to get a word from God. Don't tempt him. Go out here and do something and say, well, I guess God's just going to have to forgive me for this. I remember some years ago, and you've heard this on my finance tapes. I remember many years ago, that I was making a salary. I had three jobs, actually. I was a daddy, number one. Number two, I was pastoring a church. Number three, I was going to the University of Houston. Actually, I had four jobs. At the same time, I was selling life insurance because I started a church over here in the school building with just three of us to begin with. And we stayed with that church a year and a half, and it is now a great church, nearly 25 years old, and in a number of building programs. And it's grown into a good church, and I'm very excited about the church and about one of the deacons in it who helped push me on into evangelism, a man by the name of Darwin McMullen, whom I love very much and walks very deep with the Lord. But here's the point I'm getting at. We need desperately, desperately, desperately to teach our children to fear God, to fear God, to fear God, and refrain from tempting. Because you see, way back then, we decided that we were going to build our first home, and we did. We got a lot, cleared it, went out and bought one of these little contract wood frame homes for about 950 square feet living space, and we built it for $8,500, paid on it for about 8 years, and then we moved in the second 8 years, seemed like we moved every 8 years, to a home that had something like 1,800 square feet in it. It was a brick, and we paid $18,000 for it, and then we finally moved to our third home something like 13 years ago, and we paid $57,000, I think, for it, and actually we didn't, because we built equity in all these other homes, and we would just take that equity and dump it into another one on the basis of investment. I was looking for investment as we did, and God is blessed in the sense that we have a home now that we have got a good investment in, and our interest payments are like 6%, and our notes are around $500 a month, and it's almost paid for. And God knows when I run into these people paying $1,000 notes, I don't, these young, well, don't let me get into that. I send them my book, The Scripture Way to Get Out of Debt. But here's what I'm talking about. Way back then, we decided to buy some furniture. So I went down, and instead of looking at the stuff I could afford, and God forgive that word, at the things I could afford, I went up and I looked at a Lifetime mattress, and I looked at a Lifetime this and Lifetime that. And dear friend, I want you to know I bought that stuff, and I bought it, and they shipped it to my house. And when I signed that contract, my credit was good. That's what was bad. My credit was good. And I signed the contract for that, and then suddenly that first payment came, and I sit down, and when I sit down, then I worked it out of my budget, and there wasn't any way I was going to be able to pay for it. I had all the finest goods you could have, and we still have the mattress and still have quite a bit of that furniture because we bought the best to begin with, and I'm kind of glad we did now. But, friend, I want you to know I spend night upon night upon my knees. You talk about selling insurance. You talk about knocking on doors. I built a church, or God built a church, through soul winning and winning people to Christ, and we started selling life insurance policies, and I'll tell you, it was something that we had to gear up to. And I told my son-in-law the other day the difference between a bum and a businessman. A bum waits for things to happen. A businessman makes things happen. And what people need to do, we were talking about people out of work today, and all around us in our neighborhood, there are people that they're trying to hire to fry chicken and deliver pizza, and you know, that's not but $3 or $4 an hour to sack groceries. But friend, while a man's waiting for the good, he ought to be out simply making a living. He ought to be doing something, and you'll forgive me, but I believe the activity of the flesh is the motion toward the Spirit of God, and God teaches the man that does not work should not eat, and the man who ends up literally being a leech upon society is the man who keeps waiting for his ship to come in, but what he needs to understand that the devil has it tied off at a reef. It'll never come in until a man energetically pursues. It's the same way with God. You've got to energetically pursue the Scripture. You've got to energetically pursue praise. You've got to energetically pursue prayer. You must go after Christ with all of your heart. Now the Bible goes on to say in this verse of Scripture, listen to me carefully, refrain from tempting God. You see, I made the statement to my wife when I looked at it. I said, if we're going to be able to pay for this, God's going to have to do it. God's just going to have to do it. What I did was say, all right, now Lord, I'm buying this. You pay for it. But guess what? He didn't. I did. Now, he did in part because I tithed everything I did and I was able to sell more policies, but I had to put in a lot more work. I'm talking about nearly 30 years ago. And I've been 25 years in evangelism. And this is why we were still in the pastorate and in school. Friend, I had to work like I've never worked in my life. And it was good for me because it taught me something, and that is to never tempt God. Never tempt God. What I should have done was waited on God. Now, we haven't bought a car in 12 years. We've learned to wait upon God. When we need a car, what we do is get on our knees and pray, and God furnishes us an automobile. We've given many cars away. We don't sell them. We give them. And recently we found a very precious woman whose mother and father didn't have a car, and they had no transportation, and we prayed about it, and Margaret had a car, and I had one, and of course they belonged to the ministry, and God just said, all right, give this car to this couple. And so we ended up giving the car to the couple. Now, to God be the glory, I'm just bringing you the word on this. Now, my wife is without a car. She has no transportation, and we're at this process going back and forth, and I'm running errands and doing things when I'm in, and we're enjoying each other's company. But the point I'm getting at is that we desperately need another automobile, if that's what God wants. You say, are you going to buy one? Not yet. I'm believing God. If God says to me, son, I want you to buy it, I'm going to buy it and watch him pay for it, because our salary is very small in this ministry. But at the same time, if God wants to provide, then he'll provide it for us. Now, I'm saying this to you so you'll understand. Live that before your children. My son has grown up in his adult years, up to the time he's 19 years of age, knowing that we have never bought a car, that every car that we've had has been given to us when a need arose. And therefore, he believed God for a car. God gave him one. He believed God for a Doberman one time. We tried to head him off at the pass. We tried to convince God he didn't need a Doberman because we didn't want one. But guess what? God gave him a Doberman. It's the most unbelievable story how it happened. It was just supernatural God. And my son has never gotten over it. I tell you, he's learned the supernatural things of God. Now, number 11, diligently keep the commandments, testimonies, and statutes. Verse 17, keep them before your children. Keep them before your children. Keep them constantly before your children. Number 12, do that which is right and good in the sight of God and man. Now, what does that mean? Pay your bills. That's what it means. What does it mean? Work hard. That's what it means. What does it mean? Never be unkind or critical about another person at all, living or dead. If you can't find anything good to say about somebody, don't say anything about them. Pray for them if there are negatives in their life. For you that have a critical tongue, I beg you to write me, and I'll send to you the book that I've written, The Power of Positive and Negative Confession. I do not trust a person who will take negatives and spread them about other people. I do not trust them. I cannot trust them because of what the Word of God teaches. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You see, you're never to be critical or negative. How many of you right now have sat at the breakfast table or the dinner table and had roast preacher? Have you ever talked about God's man in a negative way before your children? You know what you've done? You've set a precedent in them. You've set to them the fact that they can never submit their lives or ministries, please, to another man. They can never be under pastoral ministry or authority. And that is a biblical position. For you that need to understand that, I've done a tape entitled Pastoral Authority. You need to send for that. If you're a deacon, you need to send for the tape I've done on what it means to be a deacon and the relationship of total submission to God and absolute bailing out of your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to me carefully. Never, 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 never teach your children to be critical. Never teach them to talk about other people. There are only two ways you can talk about another person. That is in either prayer or praise. And friends, sweet and bitter water does not come out of the same well. And here you are trying to live an exemplary Christian life before your children on one side. And then on the other side, James, the third chapter, says, and listen, let me tell you something. You can fool adults, but you can't fool children. They see directly into your heart. And this is truth. They understand everything that you're saying or doing and where it comes from. Why? Because they're just like you and they know you. That's why when I work with young people, I try to be totally honest with them because they know my heart. They know exactly whether or not I'm speaking from hearsay or speaking from truth. Never, never, never be critical before your children. Never talk about another person in a negative way, because when you do, you set a precedent in them of destroying their spiritual walk. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Read that or get my book and read where we've taken those verses out of the Amplified and showing in that area where even cursing is never to be done. God help you never to curse before your child. Never, 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 never. Now, God bless you. I trust that you've learned some things about children, the parent and the children, as well as the daddy and the children. I have much material on this. If you need more, we've got an entire series on the home. I've written a book entitled What's Wrong with America, where we have taken every developed area we've ever studied and written about it in regards to the husband, the wife, the children, the parents and the children, and the Christian life. But most of all, keep your home full of Jesus. Your home is an extension of what you really are. And the Bible says, train up a child as you will have it to go. And when it is old, it will not depart. God help you to understand that they need it spiritually, not physically. Don't just push the word on them or push them into Sunday school and say, all right, do your best, God, with their lives. But you take the responsibility, first of all, by putting Jesus first in your life. And then you will naturally, supernaturally begin to be the leadership to your children. God, I ask you to anoint this tape. Bless it that none of these truths be snatched from the hearts and minds of people and fill them with Jesus. Oh, God, do it. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Write us if you have a need. Call us if you need prayer.